All right. Yeah, I mentioned that we finished the book of Matthew. Really, just finished with all the discourse, and it was over Mark and Luke. Now, whereas Matthew had focused more on the major discourses of Jesus, you know, the five major discourses, as well as some minor ones in between, but Mark focuses more on his ministry. Maybe you could say Matthew recorded more of what Jesus said, Mark more of what Jesus did, you know, showing. The book of Mark is a very fast paced, you know, it reads, moving from story to story rapidly. The word immediately occurs 40 times in the New American Standard. The Greek word euthes behind it a couple more times, but it's translated differently. You see, Jesus did this, and immediately, such and such. You know, Mark has that feel to it, a very rapid, moving type of thing. In the Greek text, most of the paragraphs begin with the word and, the Greek word kai, for our Greek students here. But, and that's not usual. You don't usually begin a paragraph with the word and, mm-hmm. you know. But it's like his whole thing is one flow of thought, you know, like it's almost like it's just one long sentence, you know, and it's just has that type of feel. Like Mark hardly stops to take a breath. You know, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So Mark is, it seems like it tends to be more concise, not giving as much details. You know, Matthew and Luke add things that Mark leaves out, and sometimes clarify things where he just says things simply or more concisely. According to Papias, someone who lived in the 2nd century, he tells us that this is the John Mark of Acts 12. That's your book talks about that. You read about Acts 12 where Paul and Barnabas took John Mark with them, and then halfway through he chickened out and went back to Jerusalem. Later on, he wanted to come back, and Paul said no, and that's when Paul and Barnabas split up, because Barnabas was his uncle. We learn from the book of Colossians, I think, somewhere else. Yeah, I think it's Colossians, end of Colossians. But then we do see later on, Paul speaks well of Mark. In Colossians, and also I think in 2 Timothy, he says, bring Mark or something, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So we see Paul coming back. But anyway, that's the Mark that wrote this book. Also, according to Papias, as it's in the book as well, he was the Apostle Peter's interpreter. I don't think that, you know, it's necessarily Peter didn't speak Greek at all, but that maybe Mark was more proficient in Greek. And, Peter would preach and Mark would translate. I mean, either way, he was spent a lot of time with Peter later on. Peter also talks about Mark, the last chapter of Peter. Do you have a question? Oh, okay. But
he was like a son to Peter?
Yeah. Well, let's look at it. 1 Peter 5 and 13, he says, Peter 5 and 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So, that's what Peter says about him, and the tradition tells us that he was connected with Peter, and that what he got in the book of Mark was from Peter's sermons. You know, he probably got it from when Peter was preached all these different things, and Mark was compiling the information to put together, you know, put it all together as one story. Mark has been, doesn't seem to have as much of an outline as some of the other ones, and possibly this is why. You know, because he's taken, you know, pieces of the sermon, just putting them together as a story, instead of just, recounting from his own memory, as maybe Matthew or John did, and just going straight through. The other New Testament book that I recommended, Gundry, He has this to say. Mark probably writes for a Roman audience. The reasons why. He translates Aramaic expressions for their benefit. He lists several different places. 317, 541, 734, 1436, and 1534. So if he had predominantly Jews in mind who spoke Aramaic, he wouldn't be translating Aramaic expressions, because that was the common language of the Jews at the time. But even more so, he explains Greek expressions. Remember, Greek was the common language that most everyone spoke. He explains Greek expressions sometimes by their Latin equivalents, the Greek figures of speech. 12 and 42, and then 15, 16. So that's a strong indicator he had Romans, who Romans spoke Latin, that he had them in view. And he uses a number of other Latin terms. Okay. And tradition tells us that Peter was in Rome, that Peter actually died in Rome. A lot of people think, I read where he says, he's in Babylon. There was no city of Babylon, as far as we can tell, during this time. But tradition says that he called Rome figuratively Babylon. Mm. Like Revelation calls Jerusalem, it's spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Revelation chapter 11, I believe. Peter kind of does that with Rome, that calls it spiritually Babylon. Use it as like a code word. Okay, I think I've pulled out that chart enough times that I won't bring it out again, but where it shows the material unique to Mark, remember it's just a small portion. This is why most scholars think that Mark was first and that the others came later. So, and since it's just such a small portion that is unique, well, actually, let me just mention what they are. No, I didn't bring that one. Okay. But yeah, there's not a lot that's just found in Mark. Like I said, that's why I didn't want to go into too much detail, because we covered a lot of stuff in some of the other ones. Any questions on the book of Mark?
When do you think it was written?
Well, you start with, okay, they think that most of them were written before 70 AD because of the temple, not mentioned. But then you start with Acts. Acts leaves Paul in jail. Okay? And apparently he was released like in 62 or something, somewhere around that time. And so if Acts was written, around that area, then, and if Luke and Matthew built on Mark, that has to push Luke and Matthew a little bit before 62. Because Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and he wrote Luke first.
Yeah.
And then that would push Mark back a little bit further, at least. So we're looking at least late 50s, possibly earlier.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if Jesus died in about 33 A.D., there was a period of time before Mark even went off with Paul and Silas. I mean, it couldn't have been written in like 39 A.D. or even the early 40s, most likely.
Right.
So there had to be enough time for Paul and Silas to do the thing, and then Mark ended up with Peter. Yeah, the book always does, though. I mean, they give you different opinions, and they'll show you what they lean on.
On page 97.
Okay. Yeah, see, in the conclusion, they said Mark then is to be dated either in the late 50s or middle 60s. While the latter is the majority view, we favor the late 50s. So, but sometime in there. Some of you mentioned you had a hard time following the book because they discussed so many different things, but where other books, or teachers or stuff will just say, oh, well, Mark was written such and such A.D., it's hardly ever are scholars that sure when a book is written. So they're giving you what goes into the discussion of when it was written and why, and how certain can we be about different books. Some are more certain than others. Some, it's almost a wild guess. So... Anyway, any more on Mark? I want to give you a little bit of a feel for it. I mean, I'd go through it like the others.
So it was written under more of an oppressing time than the others, that he had to leave out things for fear of retribution. That's for one reason why they think it's really early.
Yeah, and well, not just the time period, but the place.
Mm-hmm.
You know. If he was writing in Rome or that area where mentioned Peter and Paul apparently were both killed in Rome and both killed by Emperor Nero during his. Sometimes I want to get into that, but Nero was a really wicked guy. I mean, he didn't just kill Christians, but he did stuff as bad as he would take some of them and wrap them up in wax paper and then use them as torches to light his garden. And that's the kind of persecution they faced under Nero. So he had Peter crucified upside down, tradition tells, or he had Peter crucified. Peter says, well, I don't feel worthy to be crucified like our Lord, so he requested to be upside down. The book of John, the end of John, which we'll get into later on, mentions that Peter would be crucified. That's the type of death. Jesus foretold that would happen to him. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman. He could not undergo that type of, you know, any...
because of his Roman citizenship?
Yeah.
Could he be crucified?
He couldn't suffer. Well, if he was to die, he had to be, had to have a fast death because he was a Roman citizen.
His privilege?
Yeah. So Paul was beheaded.
Who was the one that was boiled in oil?
John. Yeah, tradition says John was boiled in oil, but it did not have any effect on him. And so he was released, and then later he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And every other of the 12 historically died as a martyr, as well as many other, you know, besides the 12, but every one of them died, and they count John with them because he went through, you know, the execution. He was boiled in oil. I mean, that's fried fish and oil.
Yeah.
And survived.
Brother, who did you say that Peter and Paul, they were killed by who?
Nero.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, he was a really bad guy.
Do you know what part of the Bible says that?
The Bible doesn't mention Nero.
Oh.
No, that's world history.
Is it?
I mentioned that Jesus said at the end of John, which we'll get into today, Jesus said that Peter would die by crucifixion. But it doesn't record when it happens. And then also mentioned that at the end of Peter, where he says he's writing from Babylon, you know, people have, there was no city of Babylon. I mean, Babylon, there is no Babylon today. I mean, they're trying to rebuild it, but that was, you know, he symbolically called Rome Babylon.
The Bible doesn't say that Peter died with the head down?
No. No. That's from just the writings of people who lived at the time, people in church, you know, the church elders who lived during that time who recorded things, says that he requested to be upside down.
And Paul died in jail or was...
Paul was, had his head cut off. Yeah, and that's just from history. Paul, in 2 Timothy, Paul, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about his death being very soon. And says, I'm ready to depart. And in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about his death as being very soon as well. So, I mean, we see them writing about it's going to happen soon. And then it happened. And that was, I mentioned, in the early 60s AD.
Is that just from people writing, Willie, or is that from government historical accounts that are put down? Or maybe kept record out.
The government didn't care. The Roman government couldn't care less than Paul died.
I don't know if they keep like records,
issue.
You know.
Yeah. Not to my knowledge. Not that kind of stuff. I don't think so. Anyway, yeah, that's Mark. A lot shorter, a lot more to the point. Seems to be the first one. And doesn't have a lot of material that's not found in the others. But, Okay, the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the largest portion of the New Testament. Now, probably most people think Paul wrote, you know, most of the New Testament. Paul wrote the largest number of books, 13. I believe it's 13. But Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and together they comprise about 27% of the New Testament, Luke and Acts together. Whereas all the writings of Paul only total about 26%. If you think about it, I mean, Philemon's one chapter, you know, Timothy's five chapters, I think. You know, Titus is three chapters. And,
That's not attributing Hebrews to Paul.
Yeah, Paul, we'll get into Hebrews, but the evidence is strongly against. Tradition has given Hebrews to the book of Paul, Hebrews to Paul, but the evidence seems very strongly against it. I won't get into Hebrews. The book of Luke itself is the longest single book in the New Testament, longer even than the book of Acts, which Acts has more chapters, but Luke has longer chapters.
Mm-hmm.
Turn to the book of Acts, if you would, and chapter 1. We'll turn to Luke first. We said at the beginning of Luke. This is how we see that they're written by the same person. Okay, it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, having handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might have the exact truth about the things which you have been taught. Okay, hold that place there and just turn to Acts for a second. Acts chapter 1. And Luke tells the story of Jesus' life, you know, through the from his birth, through the crucifixion, and the resurrection when he ascended. And then Acts tells the history of the church. He says, verse 1, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, so right off here he says, you know, I had written a first account. He wrote it to the same person, Theophilus, and it was about that all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. And Luke is addressed to the same person and has that information. So...
what does it say was from Luke? Or was this, that was just attributed to him?
Do I have anything on authorship? Oh, the we passages in Acts.
Oh.
That's where it was. Remember, I forget where it's at, but Luke is talking about Paul and his journeys, and he keeps saying, they did this, and they did that, you know, and they did here. And then when Paul came to where Luke was, I think it was in Philippi or somewhere around that area, from that point on, Luke starts saying, we, and then we went here, and we went there, and we went such and such. And then Luke, you know, after he quit going with them for a while, he goes back to the they. So, that's how we know Acts was written by Luke. And because of comparing Luke 1 and Acts 1, we know that Luke was written by the same person who wrote Acts. So.
And he was not a first-hand, he did not have a first-hand account of all this?
He was not one of the 12.
So who did he get his information from?
Well, he says in the beginning of Luke that he investigated everything and looked into it. He also says, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things which happened. So... John was most likely written after Luke. So even if Mark and Matthew were written before, there had to be some other collections of these, you know, the story of Jesus that were written for him to say many have been done. Apparently he looked into these and did his homework. We know that he at least spent some time with Paul, as I mentioned in Acts.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't tell us exactly, you know, who he got his information from, but only that he followed it carefully. Or the American Standard says investigated carefully. And he writes for some person named Theophilus. If you take apart the name Theophilus, the first part means Theos, God. The second part, Phileo, meaning to love. I think it's the word Philadelphia. Some people have thought that he just, you know, lover of God is kind of a general, you know, I'm writing to whoever loves God, but that seems to be a stretch. And in the book, they talk about that most likely it's a person named Theophilus, whose name just happens to mean that.
Luke, write it down the book of Acts.
Yes.
Okay. And he write it down to this man, Theophilus.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. We don't really know anything about Theophilus, but notice he addresses him most excellent Theophilus. That was a title of honor. In Acts, Paul calls, I think, Festus, most excellent Festus,
right,
or something like that. You know, it's a title that you give a person of high rank. So, most excellent Theophilus. That was just a title given to someone of higher rank. So apparently, this Theophilus was a person of rank.
The book of Acts, first in Mark and Matthew.
Oh, no. No. Mark seemed to be written first. Okay. And then Matthew and Luke used Mark as a source, and then Acts was written after Luke. Yeah, I guess I discussed them back because I said we start with the date of Acts. If you want to know when, she asked when Mark was written. We start with the date of Acts, and then Luke had to be written before Acts, and then Mark had to be written before Luke. So that's how we come to the date. But yeah, Mark was first. And then Luke seemed to borrow from Mark. And then Acts seemed to be completed. Okay, Luke and Acts are two parts of the same book, kind of. I believe, you know, they say that there's a certain size limit they would put on the scrolls. And, you know, that Luke and Acts seem to both, you know, fit. Why it will be a two-division book, number one, I mean, it changes the theme. You know, it's up until the end of Jesus. Jesus going to heaven, and then the church from there on. But they both would fit pretty well on a full-size scroll. Luke was a Gentile doctor. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. You know, and there's still a lot of people that say, oh, well, we think Luke's a Gentile, but we're not sure. I think Paul seems to say it pretty clearly.
What did you say, Paul?
Colossians. The book of Colossians chapter 4. This also connects Luke with Paul as well. Okay, verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. That's where I mentioned Barnabas was Mark's uncle. I think the King James says Barnabas' sister, son, or something like that, which would be his nephew. About whom you receive instructions, becomes you welcome him. And also Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only fellows workers with me, the fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are from the circumcision, that they have proved to be an encouragement to me. If you don't know the circumcision, what meant the Jews.
Right.
The Jews,
right,
are the people who were circumcised. And they often call the Jews, you know, the circumcision. So, he says, these are the only Jews with me, very clearly. Then he says, Epaphras, who's one of yours, bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Epaphras, he was from Colossae, or from the area. One of your own people. It seems, instead, I studied Colossians and Philippians, that he founded the churches in that area, possibly Epaphras. But anyway, Epaphras is one of you. See, in contrast, these people are the only ones, only the Jews. Epaphras is one of you guys, sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness, he has a deep concern for you and people in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, also sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So he said, first he said, these are the people that are with me that are Jews, only these people. But he says, oh, and this guy sends his greeting, and so does Luke and Demas as well.
Right.
Says, Paul seems to be indicating very strongly Luke was not a Jew.
Right.
And also the name Demas is a Greek name. Brother Mendoza, you mentioned, used to work with Demas. I used to work with him too. But that's a Greek name. And you see even here, he puts Luke with the Greek guy. It separates it from the others. So, to me it's pretty clear that Luke was not a Jew, that he was a Gentile. And Paul calls him the beloved physician. So this is where we get the thing that Luke was a Gentile doctor. He was also an excellent historian. Very... People tried to attack Acts and stuff, and things that we didn't know about a certain king or a certain such and such, or that later on we found out Luke did it. He was right on the money. Where they doubted before that such and such a king, was reigning during the time period or whatever. But he was right on the money. He demonstrates a familiarity with medical terminology. Sometimes he describes things the way... you wouldn't start with the way he describes things and say, oh, he must be a doctor. But if you read, Colossians that he was a doctor, then you look back and you see, that he reflects a knowledge of biology and medicine and stuff. In Luke 1:31, he has, the angel telling Mary... you will conceive and bear and bring forth a son. Okay? Luke is the only one that uses that term. The Greek word is solambano. And it is, it's a compound word picture. With a Greek pen,
I know.
I feel
bad when I do it,
but
she can't find
it unless she gets it. Okay. Solambano. Huh? If you can see it anyway. I remember. In the last class, we talked about para lambano, okay, where I said one will be taken, the other left behind. Para means along with, lambano, to take, so that meant, one will be taken along.
That was last class.
this lambano is the same word. The prefix soon, S-U-N, means with or together. So it's kind of a word picture of what takes place at conception, that the sperm and the egg are united together. But so Luke is using a graphic picture of it's going to be a real conception. Matthew in some English translations, the King James, anyway, about all of them, it says that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Ghost, but it's not the actual specific word for conceive, like Luke uses, the Greek word. It just means, Matthew, it just says that which is brought about in you, that which has come to be inside of you is from the Holy Ghost. But Luke records the word conceive. You will conceive and bring forth a son. What's the significance of that? Well, that Mary was not just an incubator that God planted the baby in, that became Jesus. She wasn't just a surrogate, as some people teach, but that she literally conceived in herself of her own body. She was Jesus' mother. But anyway, we see that. We see this type of terminology. Let me see, Luke 4:38. I think they give some examples in the book. He mentions uh, 34 and 38, he arose, left the synagogue in his son's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Okay, he adds high fever where the others just say a fever. Then also in Acts 3 and 7, where the guys at the temple gate, beautiful, and they come in and Peter lifts him off the ground and he stands up, and Luke says, you know, he's more descriptive. He says even his feet, he says his feet and ankle bones received strength.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just he didn't just say, well, the guy stood up and he ran around. You know, but he describes things with, you know, a little bit more precisely. Like it's not, you know, you want to make too big of a deal about it, but you know, when you start with what Paul says in Colossians and you look at it, you see there's other places as well that aren't as clear, but that seem to hint that he was, had a doctor's point of view. Okay, so Luke, we go to Luke chapter 2. Luke talks more about Jerusalem than probably in the book of the New Testament. And he seems to have a lot to, like his underlying thought is Jesus getting to Jerusalem. He mentions Jerusalem in several places. Here's one, Luke 2 and 22, when his parents took him when he was a young child. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem. Just a little side note, that is Luke's the only one that records anything of Jesus' boyhood. And it's right here. Nobody else mentions anything that happened when he was a child. Talk about his birth and then the beginning of his ministry. Okay, Luke's the only one that mentions that, and he only does this small portion right here. Anyway, they brought him up to Jerusalem. His parents brought him to Jerusalem. Okay, 2 and 38. In that very moment, she came up, began giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Redemption of Jerusalem. Chapter 4, verse 9, which is where the devil takes Jesus to tempt him. I think Matthew took him up to a great high mountain. Luke is more specific. He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. Okay, then starting in chapter 9, where he gets more specific on Jesus getting to Jerusalem. 9 and 31, this is where the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were telling Jesus some stuff. Verse 31, who appeared in their glory were speaking of his departure, talking about Jesus' death, which was about he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, they're already telling him, you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be killed. 9 and 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he routinely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. 53. He did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. There in chapter 13. 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He's getting there. He's going along. And then verse 33. Jesus talking now. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I got to go there because you're not going to die outside of Jerusalem. Prophets are killed in Jerusalem. That's where they go to die. 17. Go to chapter 17, verse 11. It came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem. He went through Samaria and Galilee. Chapter 18. You start to guess it now. Verse 31. 18:31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
chapter 19, verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near. Luke is just building the expectation, you know. He's getting near. You know, he's on his way. He's going. You know, he has that type of language there. 28. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. He's still not there yet. Verse 41. When he had approached, he saw the city and wept over it. The city is Jerusalem in context. He saw it. Now he's close enough to see the city. He's crying over it. Verse 45. He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling stuff. So, verse 35, he makes it. The temple's in Jerusalem.
Jerusalem.
So, and then from there on is about what happens in Jerusalem. Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is killed. Jesus rises again, all in Jerusalem. So we see Jerusalem is a major theme. The word occurs 32 times in the Gospel of Luke. And what I just went through, Luke devotes 10 chapters on this journey to Jerusalem. From 951 to 1944. It all leads up. The whole, what's Jesus doing? What's it all about? Where is he going? He's going to Jerusalem to be crucified.
What chapters?
951 through 1944.
At 1944,
45. Well, 45 he enters Jerusalem.
Oh, okay.
So I says up through 44 is all the journey to Jerusalem.
Okay.
You know, he's getting ready to go, and he's on his way. And as he's going to, you know, and he's far away. But Luke's focus is getting to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. You know, why? Because that's where it all takes place. The outline of Luke given in this book, not too bad. If you take this journey to Jerusalem, it seems to be like a major section. And after the journey to Jerusalem, you've got the Passion Week. You know, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all that. Before Jerusalem, this trip to Jerusalem, you have Jesus in Galilee. You know, he's ministering before that time period. And then, of course, in the beginning, you know, just the introduction is birth and all that. So, you know, it seems to be a pretty good outline. Introduction, Jesus in Galilee, the journey to Jerusalem, and then the passion, suffering, crucifixion. The other book that I had seems to pretty much agree with the outline in this book. So, two different sources seem to be doing the same thing. Okay, the Greek style in the Book of Luke is a pretty refined, elegant type Greek, second only to the Book of Hebrews. The only book to top it in elegance and style is the Book of Hebrews. What I'm telling you is, what I've read, I don't know Greek that well to compare one type to another, but most scholars are pretty much agreement. Mark and Peter seem to have the most rough style of writing.
Who?
Mark and Peter. And I mentioned Mark seemed to be connected with Peter, so maybe there's some connection there. But Luke has a very high style, only taught by Hebrews. And then after Luke, I believe, comes the writings of Paul. But, so this guy, you have someone, a pretty intelligent guy here. You know, he's a doctor, he's a very good historian, he does very excellent writing. And as I mentioned in the first chapter, he says, you know, he studied into these things very diligently. So, I picture a scholarly, intelligent type individual with Luke. And then in the account of the Olivet Discourse, I don't know if I mentioned it last time, but you know, first they asked Jesus, said the temple is going to be destroyed. Okay. And they said, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming?
Okay. Now, the destruction of the temple and the second coming didn't happen at the same time. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The second coming we're still looking for. But in Jesus' response, he addressed both, you know. And Luke seems to distinguish most clearly what was for, what pertained to the destruction of the temple. He, like in Luke, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. Okay, Jesus, in Matthew, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple. Okay, that obviously refers to the future Antichrist. But Luke says, when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee to the mountains. So he distinguishes more than Mark and Matthew what pertained to right then to the destruction of the temple. Because Jesus seemed to intermingle some of it, and that's the difficulty that I don't know exactly what to do with. Luke stresses salvation in the gospel a lot, as well as in the book of Acts. You know, Acts is where we see salvation taking place, but it's very pretty predominant in the gospel of Luke as well. Let me see. Page 128, did you read? Luke has a good deal to say about salvation, as well as history. I'm towards the bottom of that first paragraph. Almost alone among the four Gospels, Luke uses now translated salvation. In the other Gospels, you hardly find the word salvation at all. Four times he uses the word soteria, and all the other Gospels is only found once in the book of John. And Luke uses the word soteria, salvation, four times. Twice he uses the word soterion, which is another word for salvation, I'm pretty sure. No one else uses that word at all. With another seven examples of these two words in the book of Acts. Twice he calls Jesus Savior, and two more in Acts. You don't find that in any of the other Gospels. And he has the verb to save, you know, Jesus came to save, or he will save, or something like that, more often than any other book in the New Testament. Okay? So salvation is important to Luke. And, you know, that really goes neat with the book of Acts because, you know, as apostolics, we look to the book of Acts for the plan of salvation and seeing people being saved and all that type of thing. But it's interesting that the idea is grounded in the gospel as well. Mm-hmm. So basically, you could say the gospel tells us why we can be saved. You know, showing Jesus came to go to Jerusalem and to die for our sins. The book of Acts, we see people being saved. And this is how we, you know, how it happens, what we do, you know, the new birth and all this type of thing. I mentioned the date of the synoptics. All since Acts had to take place before 62, Luke must be even earlier than Acts, and then Mark would seem to be even earlier than Luke. The late 50s would seem to be the latest. Matthew would be after Mark, but not necessarily before Luke. That's kind of a...
I'm sorry. If we were to put it like Luke, Acts, Mark, and Matthew, which one would you name one?
Okay, Mark first.
Okay, Mark first.
And then Matthew and Luke, but we don't really know if which one was first.
Yeah.
Matthew, Luke, and then Acts after Luke, but not necessarily before Matthew.
Yeah.
I mean, not necessarily after Matthew. So. Okay, it's pulling up on top of the hour. That's some of just the major themes of Luke. I'm not going to go through Luke and Mark as in much detail, just because of time, but. When we have, the three have a lot in common, and then John has some of the same thing. The baptism of Jesus is found in all of them. The crucifixion is found in all of them. and I think the feeding of the 5,000 is kind of an altar. Okay? But if you're ever doing a study on, you know, something that is mentioned in one of the Gospels, check to see if it's mentioned in the other ones as well, so that you get a broader picture.
Right.
Look at the parallel accounts. One example Seagraves gave us, I think he was going to go to Bible school, but someone said, you know, the dove descending on Jesus, you know, it says that it was the Spirit descending like a dove. So it wasn't actual, you know, it wasn't in the form of a dove, it just came down like a dove would come down. Well, the problem with that is, if you read Matthew or Mark, that's fine, but if you read Luke says, in bodily form, like a dove. Let me see, Luke 1, I think it's chapter 1. No, it would be chapter 3, let me see. Yeah, Luke 3:22. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. So, I mean, whatever the minister was who was making this big case about, you know, didn't descend, it didn't look like a dove or wasn't shaped like a dove, it just descended like a dove, he failed to look at the other account. Okay? So just keep that in mind. I mean, if you're doing a study, you're going to, you know, say, well, this, and this happened, see what the others. You actually asked me today about the demon-possessed guy that was healed. One of them.